The reading is at Mark chapter 13, and it's on page 1019. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will we see these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch."
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is much in this passage that perplexes us, and much over which we could disagree. But we know that these are the words of your Son, and that they're spoken for our good. So by your Spirit, please help us to listen well to him. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, question to get us going. If you were God's king, and thankfully none of us are, we'll very gladly leave that job to the Lord Jesus. But if you were, and you knew that you were about to die, and you could give some final instructions to your followers in the light of the stuff that you knew was about to come, what would those instructions be? If you're trusting Jesus today, what instructions from him do you and I need to hear? I wonder whether you noticed the instructions Jesus gives in our reading just now. Two ones that get repeated in particular. First, be on your guard, he says, verse 9 and verse 23 as well. And then keep watch, just there at the end, verse 35, then last word of the chapter in verse 37 as well. And they're interesting, aren't they, those commands? They're kind of sobering because they give us a sense of just how challenging following Jesus might turn out to be. But like a commanding officer sending soldiers off on a mission, you need to be on your guard, he says. Right, they think, this is not going to be easy. We're up against it here. And then that command to keep watch makes us realize, doesn't it? Suddenly the challenges that we're going to face, they're not just things coming at us from out there. It's going to be something inside us as well, this tendency we have to get distracted by other things as well. I must confess, when we were planning this series in the end of Mark, I basically had one secret objective in mind, which was to make sure that Julian got to preach on Mark chapter 13. It is the longest recorded speech by Jesus in Mark, and no question, by far the most disputed bit of Mark's gospel today. But for very good reasons, that wasn't to be. So I found myself having to puzzle over these verses again over the last few weeks. What's it all about? Imagine you're at work tomorrow. What were you looking at church yesterday? A friend of yours there asks you. Mark 13, you say, slightly dreading what might come next. And sure enough, it does. What's that all about, they ask you? I wonder what you'd say. Well, the events running up to Jesus' return, I think lots of Christians would say. The signs of the end of the age. It's even there as a heading. Mark 13 in our church Bibles, notice. So the kinds of things we would expect as Jesus' returning glory draws near. And that is certainly what I thought Mark 13 was about for years. So what happens when we think that's what it's about? Well, we end up reading it and playing a kind of second coming bingo, don't we? Do you know what I mean? So the sorts of things that Jesus talks about throughout this passage, written on our mental bingo card. So wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and persecution and family betrayal and the abomination that causes desolation, verse 14, whatever that may be, and so on. And then for some reason, something somewhere catches our eye. Maybe it's something in the news. And mentally, we start ticking off some of those things. And if we start to get ticks on lots of them, or even a row of ticks, wow, we think Jesus' return must be very, very near. And I don't want to fall out with anybody over this. I really don't. Jesus is so clear. He's so clear. One day he will return in unmistakable glory to bring history to a close and to judge the earth. And he says it's absolutely right that we live expecting that. It really is. It's just that the more I look at this chapter, including again more recently, the more I'm convinced that most of it isn't talking directly about that day in the future when Jesus will return. Most of it, I think, is talking about something that's already happened, horrific events that Jesus knew were soon to take place when he spoke these words. The fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, when the Romans came in and just flattened the place, including the destruction of the temple that involved. I've got about 20 minutes this morning, and I've used up four of them already, so there just isn't time to unpick every detail of Mark chapter 13. Please come and ask me questions afterwards. Actually, you can't, because I've got to rush off to Christchurch, but send me an email. We'll go for coffee, whatever you want to do. If you want to talk about stuff, I'm very happy to do that. But I want to suggest, actually, everything up to verse 31 is talking about those events Jesus knew were coming in AD 70. And then just the very last bit of the chapter looks much further forward to the day that he returns
in glory one day. Let me quickly show you why I think that. See what you think as I do. It does all begin, do you notice, with a very, very specific focus on the temple. Verse 1, as Jesus was leaving the temple, which is basically where all the action has been focused in the last couple of chapters. If you've been with us in the last few weeks, you'll know all the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders that we've seen has been taking place in and around the temple. But now Jesus is leaving there for the very last time. One of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." And the thing is, they really, really were. That temple dominated Jerusalem in Jesus' day. It was the great focus of the Jewish religion. Back then, it was an unofficial wonder of the ancient world. Some of the stones that they used to build it were just vast, almost approaching the size of shipping containers. Today, it was huge. "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus, verse 2. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." What? You can imagine his disciples thinking. All this, come down. You what, Jesus? Because to them, that really must have sounded like the very end of the world. I guess they were heading back to Bethany, where Jesus stayed that final week of his life, just across the Mount of Olives. And maybe they stopped, verse 3, on the way to take in that view of the city one more time. And we're told at that point, Peter, James, and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? The things Jesus has just talked about all the stones on the temple being thrown down, the place being destroyed. And what will be the sign that they're all about to be fulfilled?" So there's no question, is there, that as we look at what Jesus says next, after that question from those four disciples, the focus is so clearly on the destruction of the temple. That's the thing that's in view. And then look at verse 14 and just see how geographically specific Jesus is here. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, and we will try and understand that in just a moment, don't worry. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain." So whatever Jesus is talking about here, this is something that will particularly affect people, not everywhere across the whole world, but in Judea. That area around Jerusalem. And now look at verse 30 and see how time-specific Jesus is here. "Truly I tell you," he says, "this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." And you have got to work very hard and be very creative. Believe me, I've tried. If you want to make that reference to this generation, if you want to make sense of that reference to this generation, if you think Jesus is talking about the returning glory, which 2,000 years on, we're still waiting for today. Especially when the other times he talks about this generation, he is talking about people around him at the time. So it really does make far more sense, I think, to see everything up to at least verse 31 as focusing on those events of AD 70, the destruction of the temple. So what does Jesus say about it? Well, let's just quickly whiz our way back through. Verses 5 to 13, he talks about some of the things that will characterize those years after his death, just as they will characterize all the years until he returns. See the sorts of things he mentions: false teachers claiming they're the ones everyone has been waiting for, wars, earthquakes, famines, persecution, religious and political, families being torn apart because some follow Jesus and others don't. Actually, everybody hating his disciples, he says. And it's very easy, isn't it, to see things on those lists and think, wow, Jesus, he's talking specifically about right now. Feels so relevant, doesn't it? Especially that reference to wars after the events of this last week. And then you realize actually every generation of Christians has been able to look at those verses and think it's talking about their time in particular, including that first generation around after Jesus. Because in a fallen world, these sorts of things are always going on. And it's a helpful correction to the way that we think this, isn't it? Again, as perhaps especially given those awful events in Ukraine at the moment. We're shocked by them, aren't we? And yet Jesus kind of says we shouldn't be. It's life in a fallen world. There are some lovely encouragements in here, though, aren't there? The frightened Christian, verse 11, suddenly hauled before the authorities, thinking, what am I going to say? Maybe some of us have known that feeling. Can I just have a word? The boss at work asks, HR person in tow, wanting to talk to us about something we've just said about Jesus. Or maybe it's a teacher at school. What do I say? Don't worry, Jesus says. The Holy Spirit will help you in those moments. And then that promise at the end of verse 13, that however hard things may be, it won't be forever. It doesn't sound very exciting, does it? End of verse 13, the idea of just standing firm. That's not a very glamorous picture of the Christian life, but Jesus says that's what the Christian life often is. And for those who do, such joy in the end when salvation comes. So that's verses 5 to 13. Then verses 14 to 23, some very specific predictions of what would happen when Jerusalem fell. And actually, you can read the history books and see just how spot on Jesus was with what he says. The abomination that causes desolation, verse 14. What on earth is that? Well, it's something that's promised three times in the book of Daniel, something that will really desecrate the temple, the place where God's people had met with him before Jesus came. And initially, that promise in Daniel was fulfilled a couple of centuries before Jesus, when one Greek king, wanting to really suppress God's people, set up an altar to Zeus there right in the temple, and even went as far as sacrificing pigs on it. Can you imagine how offensive that was to Jewish people back then? Well, there's more of that sort of thing coming, Jesus is saying. And there was, as Roman armies destroyed that temple and set their camp up right where those buildings had been. And such brutal suffering for the Jewish people, only 5 months of it, as it turned out. It could have gone on much longer, but like Jesus says here, the Lord in his kindness did cut it short, but it was horrific. About 1 million people killed, some historians reckon. And as so often seems to happen at times like that, lots of people making extraordinary claims to be Jesus come back. And then we get to verses 24 to 27, and well, we look at these ones for a moment, and they do seem a bit more puzzling, don't they? They really do look like they're talking about end of the world stuff, don't they? With references to the sun being darkened and the moon not giving light and stars falling and heavenly powers being shaken and Jesus coming on the clouds with great power and glory and so on. You look at that, you think, how can that be talking about the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple? That sounds much bigger. But here's the thing, that kind of language in verses 24 and 25, you read the Old Testament, you read the book of Isaiah, and we see it's exactly the kind of language we find used there to describe not the ending of the world, but the ending of certain very specific earthly empires, Babylon, Edom. And now here's Jesus using that kind of language to describe the end of another earthly kingdom, Jerusalem. What about verse 26 with that reference to the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory? Surely that's talking about Jesus' return, but that's picking up on Old Testament language as well. Another one of Daniel's visions from Daniel 7, which interestingly, when you read it in Daniel, it's not talking about Jesus coming out from heaven's throne to judge the world. It's talking about him approaching heaven's throne to sit down and begin ruling the world. When Jerusalem falls, they'll see me doing that, Jesus is saying, then they'll know I really am ruling as king. Which brings us to verse 27. And you know those maps they sometimes put up for tourists of towns with a "you are here" with a big red arrow. Don't get so many of them around Reading and Wokingham, do we? But the kinds of places that tourists want to go, you know the kinds of maps I mean. Where's the "you are here" for us in chapter 13? I think it's verse 27. Jesus now reigning in heaven, and he will send his angels, or messengers, that word also means, and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the creatures, because it is what Jesus is still doing now, isn't it? As all over the world, his messengers go out to call his people to himself, like he's gathered you, if you're trusting him, from this end of the earth. Maybe he's gathering you, if you're thinking about following him today. And so verses 28 to 31, keep your eyes open, Jesus says to these disciples, when you see the things I've talked about happen, then you will know that this destruction of the temple I've told you about is near. And eventually it was, it came, that horrific judgment. Just like God warned, because as a nation, his Old Testament people continued to refuse to accept Jesus as their king. And it's a sobering reminder, isn't it? Jesus, he's never joking when he warns about judgment. It's always because he so longs for us to turn to him before it's too late. Well, if that's right, if verses 5 to 31 are focused on those events in AD 70, the question is, what are you and I meant to take from these words today? You're supposed to just sort of file these facts away, like when you've read a good history book or something. You've just got a bit more knowledge in there, but it doesn't really change your life because the stuff you've been reading about has already happened. Now, actually, this is huge, isn't it, if we've got ears to hear. What's the big thing that we should realise about Jesus today? Knowing that what he said here about Jerusalem being destroyed did come true. Well, it's that thing he talks about himself in verse 26, isn't it? That he really did come in the clouds with great power and glory to the throne of heaven and is sitting there ruling the world right now. Maybe you're looking in on Christian things at the moment, still weighing them up. Please be clear, that is the heart of the Christian claim. That Jesus is king. The centre of all reality today, the focal point of all true religion, not a building, but a person. The point at which everything divides, safety if we bow before him, judgment if we don't, not a place, but a person, Jesus. Christianity, not some interesting ideas, Jesus' thoughts on how to live, for us to throw into the mix with everybody else's thoughts on that subject that we can take or leave. It's that he really is king. And I wonder, what more would it take for you to recognise he really is your king too? But maybe you've done that, and there's such comfort for us if we have, isn't there, here? As we realise, who calls the shots in the world today? Even this last week, who's been in charge? It's Jesus. Who controls what's going to happen in the world in the next few days? It's not ultimately Vladimir Putin. It's Jesus, and that is just brilliant. And this is so encouraging too, when you think about the sorts of things the world often says to Christians, telling us we're on the wrong side of history. Stop being stuck in the past. Get where it's all heading. This says you are on the right side of history if you recognise Jesus as king. To be a Christian is not to be a rebel fighting a losing cause. It's to be a loyal subject hanging on for the day he comes back. Which, just as we finish, really does seem to be the focus of this very last bit, verse 32 to the end. Because do you notice how there seems to be a bit of a change of topic at this point in the chapter, in these verses? It's even clearer in Matthew's parallel account. Everything leading up to AD 70, you read the signs, you should be able to tell that's coming, Jesus says. But now, verse 32, suddenly he's talking, do you notice, about a day he says no one can plot on a calendar. About that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Even Jesus in his humanity doesn't know when that day will be. As God, of course he does, but as a man like you and me, he doesn't. And so verse 33, be on guard, be alert. You don't know when that time will come, he says. And that's humbling, isn't it? All those times people reckon they've worked out when it's going to be. Done some clever calculations. This is the day he's coming back, they say. Honestly, if the Father hasn't told Jesus, do you really think he's going to tell you? And then verse 34, this closing parable. It's like a man going away, Jesus says. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know when the owner of the house will come back. If he comes suddenly, don't let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Be ready. Which leaves us with a final question, doesn't it? If Jesus returns in our lifetime, what will he find you and me doing? Sleeping or serving? Spiritually switched off or watchfully serving him? And if Jesus comes back later, after our lives here are done, what will we have to show him for the lives we lived while we were waiting? A life where we've been lulled into spiritual sleep, like a servant who stopped looking out for his master's return and begun to neglect the jobs he was given to do because he got so distracted by other things that in the moment seemed to matter more. Oh, Jesus, it's you. Those things you told us to be getting on with. I'm sorry. I did get several promotions, though. I didn't live for you, but I really live for the children. Jesus, I'm amazing at Fortnite by now. Or will it be a life of faithfully serving him, listening to him, worshipping him, fighting sin, loving others, making him known? There's a lovely story about John Wesley, the great 18th century preacher, the guy who founded Methodism in the end, riding off one day to preach another sermon. Mr. Wesley, someone said, what would you do if you knew Jesus was coming back in 1 week's time? And apparently Wesley reached down into his bag and pulled out his diary and turned to the pages for the following week and read out the things that were written in there. That's what I'd do, he said. And then put it back and rode on. So what about us? Maybe even just this next week. What should that look like, given it really is only a matter of time until Jesus returns? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the way we've heard him speak to us this morning. We thank you for his honesty and his realism about what life in this world is like at the moment. We thank you for his encouragement. We thank you that he is Lord of all, even right now. And we thank you that one day he is going to return. Please, we pray, help us to be ready for that day. In his name we pray. Amen.